word, I'm going to be very kind. We have the privilege of having Sean with us once a year, and for the month of September. I think you were here last September maybe as well. But I have the privilege of working with Sean at the men's conference in Guelph every year, except this last year I didn't have the privilege of having his presence there because he was filling in for the Coonies in Ireland, and so we missed having him there. But we just appreciate Sean so much, and I know you do as well, as he takes us through the book of Ephesians and builds us in the faith in God's word, and we just so thankful that he's with us. He's a great guy. He really is. I just want to commend him in that regard, that he is a good guy. So we just appreciate him so much. So Sean, come, and the Lord bless you as you bring God's word to us.
Well, thank you very much, Everett, and good morning to you all. I was watching very closely, and I believe he said all that with a straight face. So I'm going to give it to you this morning. It's just excellent. But there's a lot of September left, though, right? It is good to be here, and of course, we go back a long ways, as I've said to you many times, and we have lots of great memories of being here way, way back in the 80s, and so that's almost ancient history now, right? So it is a pleasure to be back, and just to confuse some of you, my twin brother's here this morning, so that's good. He offered to put us up for the night at his place to be a little bit closer. I was still late for the first meeting. So it is nice to be here and to have family here in Peterborough. You know, last night as we were visiting, little Joey, who's also here, what is Joey now, 5 years old? 4 and a half. Little Joey. We were visiting away, and Derry and I were sitting together, and he came up between us, and he just had a moment. And he looked at me, and he looked at Dad, and he said, "Wait a minute, which one's my dad?" "Oh, yeah." So that was sweet. And so I asked him, I said, "Joey," I said, "if your dad went on a long journey, could I kind of fill in and be, you know, take his place for a while?" He thought about, "Yeah, I guess that'd be okay," he said. So, no, nobody can take that spot. So it is good to be back. I thought I heard something over here. Oh. Okay. As I said, September is, you know, it's a lot of September left. Okay. Some of you will have received handouts for the studies, and we only had a limited amount, and it's a nice problem to run out, and so Mr. Weiss has helped me make a few extra, and so if you still need an outline, there are a number here. Put up your hand if you haven't yet received an outline, and you can get some, okay? Now, I don't mean to overwhelm you with outlines, but we're trying to catch up from last Sunday when we started, and one of them is on the book of Ephesians, just a general outline of the whole book of Ephesians, and it just kind of gives a sketch, an outline, really just a framework, and I have to confess, this is adapted from Warren Wiersbe's book on outlines, and he's been a great friend of mine through the years, at least in books, and a great help, and so we've adapted it from there, and kind of just gives you a framework of where we're going, the book of Ephesians, and we've been thinking about the theme that we've chosen is from the key verse, chapter 1 and verse 3. And we've titled this series, "You're Richer Than You Think." It's always nice to know you're richer than you think, eh? Now, I realize that's a slogan from a bank, and I don't know if they really, you know, if it really means what they want you to think it means. Could just be, you know, if you reorganize your debt a little bit, it might be a little bit different picture. But when it comes to what we're talking about here, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you are richer than you think. And that's really what Ephesians is about. That's the theme that we have chosen, is that we are rich in Christ. And we were trying to explore some of the great riches, some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, we started by noticing that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we noted that that was a key phrase, in Christ. And if you read through the book of Ephesians and you underline everywhere where it says in Christ, your whole book of Ephesians will be all marked up, because it's something like 27 times. And that's key. And we were thinking about the fact that Paul talks in this book about our position in Christ, our spiritual position. And, you know, that's key. We noted the basic structure of the book is that the first part is our position, and the second part is our practice. So Paul gets to the practical, but he bases our practical life on our position. And it's so vital to understand your position in Christ, because it determines everything else. And so we noted that the first part was doctrine, chapters 1 to 3. And then when you get to chapter 4, the whole tone of the book changes. And he says, okay, because this is true, because of your exalted position in Christ, now live this way. And you can see he has this word walk that he uses repetitively. Walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in harmony, walk in victory, and so on. But your walk is based upon your wealth. Okay? So it's not until we realize how rich we are in Christ and our position that we are able to move forward in victory and in blessing in our lives. So our position determines everything, and that's what we're trying to establish. You know, at home I have a little doll on our windowsill. It's one of those Russian dolls that's all painted up. It's just magnificent. It's the detail and the workmanship is amazing. And the reason why I like it is because when you open this thing up, it's a wooden hollow doll. Some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. And you open it up, there's another one. It's just a little bit smaller. And you open that one up, and there's another one. And you open that one up, and there's another one. And it just keeps going, it seems, until the last one, it's a little itty-bitty doll. You can hardly believe how small it is. But they all go inside one another until they're all inside the big one. Now, this is a great object, because what it does, it illustrates to us how that whatever happens to the biggest doll happens to all the rest. So if I take that doll and I put it up on the shelf, what can be said about all the other dolls in it? They're up on the shelf as well. If I took the doll and I threw it in the garbage and all the other dolls were inside it, where would they be? So you can see what I'm getting at, that because they're in the largest doll, that's their position. And so Paul here is talking about one of the great New Testament truths, and that is our standing versus our state, our position versus our practice. And he's saying that if we're in Christ, that's our position. We are in him, and we are already seated in the heavenlies. That's what he said. And that's our position. That's our standing before God. And it is absolutely secure. Now, our state is something different. You know, every day we go through trials and we go along and we struggle, and our state is more like this, up and down. Our standing is absolutely perfect. But what this book is helping us with is that our state, our daily lives, should more and more conform to reflect our position in Christ, our standing. So that's the basic structure. Now, you'll notice that there's some of the book of Ephesians we'll never get to. You'll notice that the first two sections, the first two subheadings are spiritual possession in Christ. And we looked at those, blessings from all three members of the Trinity. And then today we're going to look at chapter 2, our spiritual position in Christ. But you'll notice there's two prayers that Paul has in this book. And the first prayer is in chapter 1. It's the prayer for enlightenment. He prays that our eyes might be opened to our wealth. You know, you're richer than you think. And then in chapter 3, he prays for our enablement, that we might be able. And he shows that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And he prays that we might be able. We're not going to be able to get to those prayers because of the limited number of sessions. But just so that you're aware that they're there. So we're going to move into chapter 2 this morning. And there are two sections that we're going to look at. And we're going to look at, again, some more of the riches that belong to you if you're a Christian. There are two things here that we're going to look at that you desperately need. That you desperately need. In the first section, we're going to look at God's amazing grace, verses 1 to 10. And then in the second section, we're going to look at God's great peace plan. So grace and peace are our two themes for today. And you'll notice if you go back to chapter 1, go back to chapter 1 in verse 2, did you notice the greeting in the book? Right at the very beginning, he kind of introduces these topics in the greetings where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using two common greetings of the day. Grace, which was the Greek-speaking greeting, the word charis, and he's using the Hebrew greeting, which would be peace or shalom. And that was a word which meant more than just, you know, peace, you know, like peace, brother. Not that kind of peace. But it was an all-encompassing word which meant that you would be completely whole, full of the blessing of the Lord. And so he combines these two greetings, grace and peace. You'll notice that grace comes first. Did you notice that? You can't have peace until you experience God's grace. So grace always comes first, you'll notice. Grace is the foundation, and then you can experience peace. But it's almost as if these two words are expounded in chapter 2. And so here in chapter 2, he's going to unfold for us the riches of God's grace, verses 1 to 10. And then, from verses 11 to 22, he's going to present to us the riches of God's peace, the peace that Jesus Christ brings to us. So let's read verses 1 to 10 as we start. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan himself, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, see there's the riches, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Many years ago, there was a a preacher in San Francisco. His name was H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside, a famous Bible preacher who taught at the Moody Church for many years. But anyways, he was sitting in the park, and he was there enjoying the park, and he was accosted by one of these fortune tellers. And she came over to him and sat beside him and said, "You know, if you cross my palm with a 25-cent piece, I'll tell you your future," she said. And so he thought, well, what, you know, he thought that's quite something. He said, "You know what? I've got something even better." He said, "What I would like," he said, "I'll tell you what, I will cross your palm with a 50-cent piece if you can tell me my past." Now, she didn't like that too much, and apparently she got up and left in a hurry, because he proceeded to take out his New Testament and wanted to show her what her past was. Now, in this passage that we're going to look at, again, Paul gives us a threefold perspective of time. And he does this both in with grace and with peace. And he shows us what our past was. And here in verses 1 to 3, and it's a pretty dark picture, by the way, that we're going to see. But he gives us that threefold perspective of time, the past, the present, and then he reaches in the ages to come. He reaches forward even into the future. And he gives us this threefold perspective of time. Now, in verses 1 to 3 is your past if you're a Christian. If you're not Christian, it's your present. So we're gonna try and explain that. This is a magnificent chapter. And it begins with spiritual corpses in Death Valley. And it ends with Christians built into the temple of God, comprising the temple of God. And in between is the miracle of God's salvation, God's grace, that can bring about that change. And we have here in the outline that what God has done with grace, he has raised us and seated us on the throne. And in peace, he has reconciled us and set us into the temple. And it is just such an amazing passage that shows us this incredible change that has taken place because God has worked in the Lord Jesus the miracle of his grace and the miracle of his peace. You know, there's no Cinderella that has advanced from such rags to such riches. It truly is an amazing story. And we're just going to try to present just how amazing God's grace is. And so in the first few verses, we can see what God's grace has done. It has brought us out of the graveyard. In verses 1 to 3, this is the hard part of the message because it is such a dark and a bleak picture. And it begins by telling us that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our position. We were in sin. We were not in Christ. Because we were in Adam, because of humanity was in Adam, when Adam sinned, he brought humanity and all of humanity fell and is now in sin. And we're born in sin. Actually, you know what? It goes back before that. We're conceived in sin. Psalm 51. David says that, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So at the very moment of conception, we had a problem. And that problem was sin. This is a very bleak picture. It's very dark. It's very depressing. But you know what? It's the only realistic picture of humanity. And it is one of the unique features of Christianity. Did you know that? Christianity, the Bible, the gospel, is the only religion, if we can call it that, which actually presents an accurate picture of humanity. All other religions either avoid it or modify it or pretend it doesn't exist or call it by different names. But the Bible gives us the only true picture of the human heart. Jesus spoke about it, and he was the only one who could really give us an accurate picture of what we really are in sin. So it's a very bleak picture. And it begins by just telling us that we were dead. We were dead. Spiritually, that is. On Wednesday, I think it was, I was coming back from the big city and driving into Barrie with my daughter. And we came to downtown Barrie. And if you've been to Barrie, you know that downtown Barrie, the very core of the city, is called Five Corners. And so it's where five streets meet. And that is the very center of the city. And when we got there, we had to stop. And we had to wait for quite a long time. And the reason was, is because when we came to this intersection, somebody had just collapsed. And there I saw his shoes up. He just blew off the curb. And he was flat out on the ground, facing Tim Hortons. And there were firemen doing heart compressions on his chest. He was getting CPR. And my daughter saw it, and she was shocked. And we thought, oh no. And then all of a sudden, all the sirens and all the ambulances and the police and the emergency vehicles, and the guy, we don't know whatever happened to him. I tried to find out on the news, but I thought, there's a picture, almost, of humanity. Now, the picture that we get in verses 1-3 of our spiritual condition is that we're not getting CPR. There are no vital signs. Verses 1-3, it's a flat line. There are no vital signs because sin has separated man from God. And that is the basic truth of what death really is. We don't like to talk about death, but the Bible has a lot to say about death. And actually, in the scriptures, there are three kinds of death. There is physical death. That is the separation of the soul from the body, right? That is the very definition of what death is. It's separation. And so at that moment, when the soul leaves the body, the soul and the spirit, that is physical death. Here in Ephesians, he's talking about spiritual death. And that is the separation of the spirit and the soul from God because of sin. And actually, we have a body and we have a soul, but before we're saved, our spirit is dead. And that's the spiritual condition. And so when we say that we're spiritually dead, what we mean is that we're separated from God. That's all that we mean. If I said to you, someday I pulled out my phone and I said, wow, my phone is dead. What do I mean by that? Am I going to go out in the backyard in the afternoon and have a little ceremony and bury it in the garden? I don't mean that, do I? What I mean is there's no connection. There's no connection. And this is what has happened when Adam sinned, in that moment that he disobeyed God, and that's what sin is. God said to him, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he did. He lived physically. Physical death is the result of spiritual death. But he died the moment that he sinned against God, because God is holy, and he was separated. And that's what this means. That's just what it means. Now, there's a third kind of death in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There is a second death. It says this is the second death. That's the real death you need to worry about. Physical death for the Christian is, it's a servant. It ushers us into the presence of God. Now, I don't know if that man laying at the Five Corners was a Christian or not. I don't know. I wish I did. If he was a Christian, he went from cigarette butt and bubblegum encrusted pavement to the streets of gold. Like that. You know, I wonder sometimes, am I going to just step out of my car one day and, you know, go from the streets of Barrie to the streets? We don't know when the Lord is coming. But physical death is not really, it's the last enemy. But you know what? For the Christian, it has been robbed of all of its power and all of it. We don't need to fear death. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not really death. But the second death is being separated from God for eternity. The separation of the soul, separation of the sinner from God for eternity. So we need to keep that in mind. And so this is a pretty bleak picture that we're looking at here. It says that spiritually, before we were raised, before we were saved, we were in sin. We were dead. we were enslaved and we were damned. You'll notice it says here, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What this is basically saying is that we were sinners by nature and by practice. We were totally depraved. We were sinners through and through. It's universal and it is entire. And we will never appreciate or understand the grace of God until we understand what sin is and just how serious it is. And this is what this gives us. And you can notice there the three enemies of everyone. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies that everyone faces. The world, that's an external enemy. The flesh, that's an internal enemy. That's your sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. And then there's the devil, the infernal enemy. And all of these are working against you. All of these things are trying to pull you down and away from God. And before we were saved, that's what we lived. That's how we moved. That's our life was governed by the course of this world. And it was just like we were dead fish floating down the current in a river. That's the idea here. We walked according to the course of this world. You never saw a dead fish swim upstream, did you? And it's not until we're saved that we actually can go in the opposite direction. Now, I know that sometimes Christians give us a pretty confusing picture. When we conform to this world and we live like we once did, and we don't live and walk with the Lord, and we give a pretty confusing message sometimes to the world. It's pretty sad. I remember Sam Dalton. Anybody remember Sam Dalton? He's a great gospel preacher, and he used to talk about thumbtack Christians. Thumbtack Christians. You say, what are they? Well, they're Christians. They're pointed in one direction but headed in another. But this was our life, and we were moving in that direction. We were just going along with the stream. See, what's wrong with the world? It's not the world of the sky and the colors and creation and the bees and all of those things of beauty and music and all that. This is talking about a world system that man has built up in independence and defiance of God and his word. And someday it'll be headed up by the Antichrist. It is this world, sights and sounds without Christ. That's how somebody put it. And we're just going along. And this is basically saying that we were sinners by nature and by practice. I mean, how many of us, when we had children, we started out as such beautiful angelic beings, perfect. And all of us, when we grew up as well, we didn't have to be taught how to say no. We didn't have to be taught how to sin. It was our nature. It reminds me of a story, and I know I've told it here more than once, and I'm going to tell it here today, and I'll probably tell it again, because it's a story that deserves to be told again and again and again. It was Peter Kerr that told us about these boys who liked to escape out of their upper floor bedroom through a window onto a roof, and they would use this great big tree to climb down and, sow their wild oats. And they were downstairs having breakfast one day, and their dad said, boy, that tree outside is getting pretty old and ugly, eh? And I think we better think about tearing that down. They're like, oh, it's such a wonderful tree. Really, it is, Yeah, but it's not very fruitful, And he thought he might have to get rid of it. So the guys were just, devastated. We got to do something. And so they came up with a plan. And what they did is they gathered together a whole bushel of apples. And they proceeded to tie apples on all the branches. And they thought, this is great. And so they're down having breakfast the next week. And the father's like, guys, did you see the tree out front? I mean, did you see that? And they're like, yeah, isn't it wonderful? Oh, yes, such a beautiful tree. And he said, yeah. He said, the trouble is, it was a pear tree. It was a pear tree. You see, it illustrates to us that the root determines the fruit, right? And this is telling us that the root of sin determines the life, the fruit. And so it's a very bleak picture, but it really gives us a true picture of humanity. Now notice in verse 4, the key words here, but God. Isn't that amazing? We have painted such a bleak and such a dark and such a depressing picture. We were dead. We were diabolical. We were disobedient, and we were damned. We were doomed, but God. This is the transition in this passage which introduces us to the grace of God. This is the intervention of God. We were hopeless. We were without hope. We were heading for destruction, but God. It's a wonderful thing. Somebody has said, mark well the buts of the Bible. And very great truths often turn on very small hinges. This is one of them. And it's saying, this was our past, and we were in the graveyard of sin. We were spiritual corpses in Death Valley, but God. This is God's mighty rescue plan, where he has come in and he has changed everything. Grace changes everything. So we're in a terrible, terrible position, but God. So what does it say? It says, but God, who is rich. Remember we said you're richer than you think? See, God is rich in many things, but he's rich in just the thing we needed. You see what it is? Mercy. We needed mercy. You need mercy. I need mercy. We often don't think about this. You know, we go on in life, and we don't think about this. But you and I need the mercy of God. What is mercy? It's God withholding from us what we do deserve. And we deserve judgment. We deserve to be buried out of sight. We're dead. We're corrupt. We're unfit. We're unholy. We're sinful. But God is rich in mercy. And God saw us in our condition, and he had compassion on us, and he loved us, for God so loved the world. There's actually three words here. There's a cluster of three beautiful words here. They are mercy, love, and grace. We can think about each one a little bit. Mercy. That's God withholding what we deserve. Judgment. Love. That is God's unconditional love and compassion towards us. And it involves great sacrifice. His love is great because of where it comes from, but also because of the price that it cost to love us. God loved us in Christ. Amen. And he died for us. And that's how God showed his love to us. That he was willing to allow his son to come to our planet, to live a perfect life, to be put on the cross, and to die as if he were me, as if he were you. And then the word grace. Oh, how could we even begin to comprehend and fathom this wonderful word grace? Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. You see? In the heart of God, mercy and grace are basically the same. But as they come to us, they're different. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. But his grace is us getting what we don't deserve, salvation. We don't deserve to go to heaven. And we have here some very well-known verses. Beautiful verses which give to us the gospel simply and plainly, but beautifully. For by grace, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's amazing grace. Do you remember the guy called John Newton? He was a guy who lost his mother when he was like 7 or 8 years old. His dad was in the Navy, and he found himself pressed into service, and he was one of the most corrupt, one of the most ungodly men that you would ever meet. He was a guy who, when he was in someone's presence, he says that he would try and find a way within the next 10 minutes to corrupt them. He invented swear words. He was a horrific guy. But he was the guy who wrote these words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. Now, we don't usually use that word much, do we? We usually, we wretch, but we don't usually think of ourselves as being a wretch. But John Newton got a hold of that word grace, and God's grace found him. He was involved in the slave trade. He actually wasn't a slave trader, but he was a captain of ships that transported human cargo across the ocean and sold people as slaves. And he, the grace of God, he felt the grace of God pursuing his life. And he felt like somebody was watching him. He felt like someone was pursuing him. He felt like there was somebody listening just out of earshot to him. And he tells us later on, he found out what that was. It was God. God's grace searching for him and going after him and finding him in his sin and in his wretchedness. And of course, the rest is history. And he wrote that wonderful hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." You know, there's another man that illustrates this truth wonderfully too. One of my great highlights of my life was going to Germany with my German mother back in 2010. And she wanted to go to many of her childhood places, you know, that she lived before she emigrated to Canada. And we went to all these places, but I said, "Well, Mom, we're going to go to, you know, see the first printing press, and we're going to go here." And one of the places we went was to the Wittenberg Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's where Martin Luther was. And Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who tried with all of his heart and all of his soul to please God. And you know what? He found no peace. And the more he tried, the more frustrated he became. And he prayed and he fasted and he did all the rituals and he did all the good works that he could do. And he was tormented by his sins. And he had no peace. No peace whatsoever. And it got worse and worse. Until he was reading the Bible. And it was actually Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. "The just shall live by faith." And he went to Rome and he went on a pilgrimage and he was trying to raise some money to, you know, to build some big cathedral. But he thought it would be a good thing if he left town. You know, sometimes you want to just get away from it all. Well, he tried to do that. The only problem is when you run away from your problems, your feet follow you. And he couldn't get away from his problems. And he was there and he was actually doing penance up these steps. And they actually go up these steps on their knees until they're bleeding because they're trying to please God. And they're doing, doing, doing. And then he found out that it's done. And he found out that God, the salvation that God offers is by grace through faith. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's another unique thing about Christianity. Every other religion says, you do. You be good. You try. You seek to please God. And if you do your best, God will probably accept you. And it's a performance-based system. But you know what? It's totally contrary to the Bible. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want to show you some of the verses that Luther read back in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. These are some of the verses that he wrestled with, but that God used to bring him to the place where he understood what it means to be saved. And God's grace broke upon his soul as he read these verses. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Notice what Paul says. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Now, it sounds like he's kind of getting tongue-tied. It almost sounds like a typo error. It's like he's being redundant. But no, he's not. What he's trying to do is he's trying to show that grace and works are mutually exclusive. And you and I understand this. When we work, we incur debt. You work during the week, what? You have a paycheck that is owed to you because you worked, right? But if you do something out of the goodness of your heart and you don't expect anything in return for it, that is grace, right? It is a gift. We should get this. But that's what he's saying here, that a gift is a gift. And the moment that you try and contribute to it, it ceases to be a gift. It becomes works. Look at chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Remarkable verses again. And just reiterating the same thing. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Is that not what we just said, right? We get that. "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There it is. The truth of this broke so strongly upon Luther's soul that it completely changed him. And you know what happened? It changed the rest of history. It sparked, it helped spark, it was really the main spark that sparked the Reformation. As he realized salvation is by grace and it's through faith and it's not of works. And it just revolutionized him and he was saved. He was born again. He was very, very religious, but he wasn't saved. This is what God used to open his eyes and so that he got saved. There's two shockers in these verses. I don't know if you noticed them. Verse 5, to him who does not work. That's the person that God saves. See, this is counterintuitive to most of the world today. Most of the world says today, work, do your best, try. And if you do your best, then God will meet you halfway. Isn't that what the world says? But this verse says this, to him who does not work. This is a shocker to me. It tells me this, God saves who don't work for it. You know why? Because you can't. And then the next shocker is this, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. God didn't come to make bad people good. He didn't come to make bad people better. He can't. This was a great rescue mission. God saves not only those who don't work, but he saves the ungodly. Jesus didn't come for good people, did he? He came to rescue the ungodly. So it's a revolutionizing message, isn't it? And you know what? It's simple. This is the beauty of the gospel as well, that it's not complicated. And I know that I'm hammering away on this, and I hope it's not too much for you. And I know the clock is screaming at me right now, but let me encourage you with these words. The gospel is simple. It's not complicated, and it shows how much God loves us too. Because he didn't say, if you reach these 20 levels of, these works and this meditation, then you might be able to get to the next one. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. He didn't say, I'm a puzzle, figure me out. He didn't say, I'm a maze, try and get through. He said, I am the door. You know, when we were in Ireland, I heard a wonderful story, and it was about J.N. Darby, and he was a great preacher as well, prolific author. And he traveled, he had more horse miles than probably all of us air miles put together. And he used to go all over Ireland. He used to go all over the place visiting and preaching. And there in Ireland, he visited this little cottage where there was this widow and her son, and he was sick. It's a true story. And the little shepherd boy was sick, and he called in on her, and they had a little study. And the boy, he asked him if he was a Christian, if he was saved. And the boy said, no, I don't think so. I'm not a Christian. And he was very, very sick. And so he proceeded to tell him, and he just wanted to make it simple. So he said these words, the Lord is my shepherd, because he was a shepherd boy. And he explained to him the gospel, the simple gospel, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he came and he died for us that we might become his sheep. And he said it's simple. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my. And when he said the word my, he held on to his finger. He says, you see, you have to make it personal. You just have to accept the Lord. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. It's just five words. And when he said the word my, see, that's the difference. The Lord is a shepherd. That's true. The Lord is the shepherd. That's true. But you see, you just have to make it your own. It's a gift, as we said here. And so he said, you hold on to your finger. That reminds you of the little word my. Now, Darby went away, and he came back about a month later, and he called in on this widow and her son, and he had passed away, and he had died. But the mother said to Darby, he said that when he passed away, and I went into his room and found him dead, he was there on the bed like this, and he was holding his finger. And just as simply as he knew, he reached out, and he took the Lord as his Savior. See, salvation is so simple. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, God's grace brings us out of the graveyard, and it puts us on the throne. Isn't that amazing? It says here that we are raised and seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and we are put on the throne. And I wish we had more time to look at that, but just the last thing that we want to look at, verses 7 to 10, God's grace puts us on display. And he puts us into the display room. Every sinner saved is a trophy of God's grace. And it says here that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us. And in verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship. That's a beautiful word. You know what that word is? Poema. It's the word from which we get poem. Paul's saying here, you're God's poem. Isn't that amazing? So we were in the graveyard of sin, but when we're saved by God's grace, you know what God begins to do? He begins to write a song with your life. And as you, it says here that God had a spiritual career mapped out for you. Your spiritual life, the good works that God has prepared for you before you even knew about it. In ages past, God had a purpose for your life. And as you learn to walk with the Lord and you learn to do God's will, God begins to write a song with your life. It's an absolutely astounding truth here. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so he puts us on display. And every Christian and every congregation is put on display. And you know, chapter 3 says that the angels look on. The angels are looking at us right now. And I'm sure as they look at the sons and daughters of Adam, they must gasp when they think of the raw materials that God had to use. But this is the wonder of it, that God's grace can take a person out of the graveyard of sin, save them by his grace, and then make them his workmanship. It is absolutely astounding to think of the change that God produces in in a person's life. This word means that you are God's handiwork. You are God's masterpiece. Isn't that amazing? Look at the sky and the universe. That's just kind of a flare that he had on the side. I mean, Genesis says it in 5 words. He made the stars also. You are the real handiwork of God, made in the image of God. And if you're here, you're made in his image. You're his by creation. But if you're not saved, that's all you are. You need to be his by redemption. And when we're saved, he brings us back to himself and makes us a new creation. And then we're put on display. And for all eternity, believers like you and I will be put on display. And so God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Nowhere do we see someone reaching so far down, picking up so little, and raising up so high than in what God's grace has done. It is truly amazing, God's grace. I want to tell you one more story about Ireland, and it was while we were there, we were picking up a couple of souvenirs, but I didn't particularly like the keychains and the trinkets, you know, in the stores. Sometimes we would go exploring ruins and old places that have been abandoned, and like the history there is incredible. And we went into this one old place, you know, trees growing through the roof and stuff, and there was an old fireplace, and I was digging around in there, and in the ash heap, just poking out of the ashes, there was a bottle. And we got a number of bottles. Now, they're at home in a display case, and they're my best treasures from Ireland. Because they're just real treasures. And when I pulled out this bottle, I threw it with the others and I took it home. And then I was at home and I took them and I put them in the sink and a bunch of soap and a little bit of bleach and scoured them out, just inside and out, just washed them. And as I was looking at that bottle and it was coming up through the suds, I'm looking at it and I'm like, I'm taking a double look because I'm seeing what's written on the bottle. And as I had to take a double look because I rinsed it off. And you know what it said? O'Byrne. Staring back at me, I'm like, I said, you got to be kidding. Really? And I washed it up and it said J&J O'Byrne. So apparently some distant relative had a pop bottling plant over there in Ireland or something. And so back from the 50s or something. But anyway, so it's a nice treasure. But, you know, there it is. And that's probably my favorite souvenir from Ireland. And I have it at home and it's just squeaky clean. And it's there on display, and I can show it to people and brag about it and so on. It's on display, but where'd it come from? It came from a dumpy, garbagey, dirty ash heap. I mean, there to be lost forever, right? But I picked it up, and it was there in the garbage, and I picked it up, and I cleaned it up inside and out, and now it's on display. And that's what God does with sinners. He brings us out of the graveyard. You know, he brings us out of the graveyard of sin, and he washes us up with his blood. He cleanses us, and he makes us pure and holy in his sight, in his Son. We come to Calvary, we all come the same. We're all equally in need of his grace. But his grace does a miracle. And he saves us by his grace. And then he puts us on display. I can hardly take it in. I don't know about you, but think about it. God takes sinners like you and I, and he puts us on display. How amazing is God's grace? I hope, I trust, I pray that you know God's grace in your life today. You know if you do. And you know if your life is in verses 1 to 3 or if your life is in the latter part of verse 10. So that's God's amazing grace, verses 1 to 10. Overcoming the most impossible thing, death. In the latter verses of the chapter, we're going to look at God's great peace plan. And it overcomes another great obstacle, not death, but distance. And we're going to see that by his great peace plan, we've been brought near. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the blessing that is ours to be able to gather. We know in some countries today, people can't gather together and worship the Lord Jesus because they will be persecuted and harmed. And we're just so thankful, Lord, for this place, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear your word. And Father, we just thank you today for your grace. We can't begin to comprehend what it cost you to see your Son on the cross and to have to turn your back on him and to hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know, Lord, that he was forsaken so that we might not be. And we thank you, Lord, for this grace that reaches down to the lowest possible place, the graveyard of sin. And it found us, Lord, all dirty and corrupt inside and out. And yet, Father, your grace is able to do a miracle in our lives to change us and make us new. And Father, to think that we're your workmanship, we are actually a piece of beautiful music that you are writing, Lord, with our lives, if we're willing to walk with you in the light of your word. So I pray, Father, that each person here today would just do a spiritual inventory and see if they have really come to grips with how amazing your grace is, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Bless each one, we pray here today, Lord, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.